The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
The scripture reading today is from the letter of Jude. If you can turn to page 1027 in the Bible in front of you in the pew. If you're using your own Bible, it might be tricky to find. So go to Revelation, which is the very last book of the Bible, and then this one is directly in front of that. Jude, verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They're loud-mouthed boasters showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions.' It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." This is God's word.
Amen. You may be seated.
Amen. Hey, good morning. My name is Carson. I'm one of the pastors here. I've seen lots of new faces, so it's really good to have all of you. Welcome. As you've heard, we're starting a brand new teaching series in this little letter called Jude. And as I was preparing for it, I was reminded of a story I came across last year from a pastor who often leads these confirmation classes, you know, for teenagers that he's trying to instruct in the Christian faith. And he talks about this object lesson that he often uses with a jar of beans. And the first thing he does is he gets one of those really huge legal pads, you know, he puts it up on a stand and he draws a line right down the middle. So there's a column on the left, a column on the right. And then he asks his class to guess how many beans are in the jar. And so as they give their guesses, he's writing them down in the left column. And then he switches gears and he said, okay, now I want to know, what's your favorite song? So the students start giving all their favorite songs on the radio. He starts listing those in the right column, okay? So you have on the left their best guess as to how many beans are in the jar, on the right, their favorite songs. And then when the lists are complete, the pastor reveals the actual number of beans in the jar. And of course, the whole class is looking to figure out, okay, who got closest to the objectively right and true answer? And then he goes to the right column and he says, okay, now which song is the right answer? And of course, all the kids are like, well, it's kind of two different things here. There's not like a right song. This is a matter of personal opinion and preference. Some people like this, some people like that. It's really not the question that we should be asking of the things on the right. Well, then finally, the pastor asks one final question. He says, okay, now think of this. When you decide what to believe in terms of your faith, what you believe about God, is it more like guessing the number of beans in the left column where there's an objectively right and true answer, or is it more like the column on the right where we're just talking about our favorite songs? Is it more a matter of preference or opinion? And he says, almost always, year after year, the student's initial response is that it's more like the column on the right, that deciding what you're going to believe about God or what religion, if any, you ascribe to, it's going to be more like a subjective personal preference. Now, this way of thinking about truth in general, religious truth in particular, is pretty common in our culture. You know, people often believe that ultimately deciding what you believe or don't believe about God is a matter of personal preference, that there's ultimately no objective truth. That's true for all people, all times, all places. In the minds of many, what you believe or don't believe is really just a matter of preference, as long as it's not hurting anyone. And yet, Jude is going to push back on this kind of thinking, these sorts of assumptions about truth, about religious truth, about the truth of Christianity. But he begins by introducing himself. So if you look at the very beginning of his letter in verse 1, he begins by introducing himself saying, hi, I'm Jude. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Now, Jude says he's James' brother. What's interesting is that James is probably Jesus' brother. So if Jude is James's brother and James is Jesus' brother, then that means Jude is also Jesus' brother. Clear? But instead of identifying himself as such, he exhibits a great deal of humility. Instead of saying, hi, I'm Jude, I'm Jesus' brother, he says, I am the servant of Jesus Christ. And in introducing himself this way, he's making it clear from the very beginning that his whole life is happily submitted to the leadership of King Jesus. What Jesus wants him to say, he says. What Jesus wants him to do, he does. After introducing himself, he transitions to make it clear who his audience is. He's clearly writing to believers. Now, we're not sure specifically who these believers were or where they live, but we do know they're believers because he refers to them as those who are called by God, those who are loved by God, those who are kept by God. And then he prays to God and asks God to give him a blessing, that God will multiply his own mercy and peace and love in their lives. And then we'll soon see, as we begin these first four verses together this morning, that Jude's primary purpose in writing this letter to them, and the primary reason that he's going to, that they need God's mercy, peace, and love, is to make it clear that those called to the faith must contend for the faith. And this is where Jude begins pushing back about common culture assumptions about truth in general, religious truth in particular. When Jude talks about the faith, he's not talking about the subjective experience of Christians when they put their trust in God. In this case, he is talking about an official body of doctrinal truth delivered to God's church by Christ's chosen apostles. In other words, the gospel truths that we are to learn, that we are to preserve and faithfully pass on to subsequent generations. So as I said, Jude pushes back on those assumptions about religious truth being a matter of preference. Instead, he says the objective truth of the Christian faith is so precious that those called to the faith must contend for the faith. And that's our main idea from this text this morning, is that those called to the faith must contend for the faith. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to start by looking more carefully at Jude verses 1 and 2. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for this little letter from Jude to the church. We pray that you would help us to hear it with faith, that you would help us to respond to it accordingly. For those in the room who don't yet know Jesus, God, as always, we pray that they would encounter him and his love and grace this morning, that they would be drawn savingly to your Son. And for those of us who already claim Jesus, we're asking that you'd help us live in light of our identity as those who are called and loved and kept, that we would persevere by becoming contenders for the faith, that we would know the truth, believe the truth, and live the truth. And it's in Jesus' name that we ask these things. Amen. So again, big idea this morning. Everyone called to the faith must contend for the faith. And this comes starting in verses 1 and 2, where we see Jude telling us that every Christian is first called to the faith, right? Every Christian is called to the faith. Verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. So again, verse 1. Jude describes his audience as those who are called. This is an extremely important word and concept for us to grasp, to understand God's saving work in our lives. And in theology, sometimes there are two common ways that this calling is described. And the first is the general or outward call of God. And by this, what theologians mean is that the gospel message about Jesus is proclaimed indiscriminately to anyone who's willing to listen, and then people are invited to respond by repenting of sin and turning to Jesus in faith. An example would be sharing the gospel in a format like this, or maybe you're sitting across the table at dinner with someone and you share about Jesus. There's a sense in which there's this general call, this general invitation to respond to the good news of Jesus in repentance and faith. But this general call can be and is often resisted by those who hear it. For many, it's in one ear and out the other. There's a biblical story in the book of Acts by a guy named Stephen. After he preached the gospel to a group of his contemporaries, and before he was ultimately killed for his faith, he described his opponents this way. He said, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit." So this is the general call of the gospel that can be resisted. But there's a second way to describe God's call. This is the way Jude is describing it here in verse 1, and this is sometimes called the effectual or inward call of God. This is the call of God on the lives of those he's chosen to save, who not only hear the gospel, but by God's grace, respond to it. They're made spiritually alive, and then they freely respond to the gospel message by turning from sin and trusting in Jesus. In this case, God's call is effectual because through the gospel word, believers hear the Father calling their name, summoning them to him. But rather than resisting that call, they are effectively drawn to saving faith in his Son by the power of his Spirit. To understand this idea of an effectual call, maybe think of the famous story of Jesus and Lazarus in John chapter 11. We learn that Lazarus had become ill and died, and by the time Jesus and his disciples arrived in this town of Bethany where he had lived, where he died and was now buried, we find that he has already been dead and in a tomb for 4 days. But surprisingly, Jesus comes up to this tomb. He ordered that the stone be removed from the entrance, and then we see that he pauses to pray. And when he finished, John tells us that Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and he said, "Lazarus, come out." Lazarus didn't say, "I haven't prayed you into my heart yet." Jesus didn't say, "Lazarus, would it be okay if you came back from the dead and walked out of that tomb?" He just said, "Lazarus, come out." And what happened? The dead man came back to life. He walked out of the tomb, and he came to Jesus. What's my point? Jude is reminding us that this is what God has done for every believer. We were spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins when through the gospel word we heard the Father calling our name graciously, making us spiritually alive by his Spirit, and then summoning us to faith in his Son, Jesus. That's what it means in part to be called. But Jude doesn't stop there. He gives two more descriptions of every believer called to God. He continues by telling us first that those who are called are beloved in God the Father, loved by God. There's a scholar named D.A. Carson who observes that the scripture's teaching on the love of God is very nuanced. He talks about it in a variety of ways. For example, there's a sense in which God loves the whole world, and this scholar calls it God's salvific stance toward his fallen world. And the simpler way of thinking about it is it's John 3:16, right? God so loved the world, he loved everyone, that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But there's another sense in which God has a special love for his people, the church, for those he's called savingly to himself. D.A. Carson once again calls it God's particular effective selecting love. Maybe imagine a person who just really, really loves children. They love children so much that they've decided to become a school teacher so that they can spend time with kids every single day, so that they can invest in those kids' education, that they can play a part in their healthy development in on into adulthood. And now imagine that same person becomes a parent, and they have children of their own. They don't stop loving kids generally, right? They have a love that persists for kids in general, but now they have this special love for their own children that in some ways is unique and distinct, right? There's always going to be this special way that they love their own children. And Jude wants these believers to know, and he wants us to know, that God has that special kind of love for his people, those he's called to himself. This is what God has done for us. He's freely, graciously, unconditionally chose to set his love upon us in his son Jesus, and he's going to continue to do so now and forever, which brings us then to the second way he describes those who are called. Once again, verse 1, he says, to those who are called, not only beloved in God the Father, but kept for Jesus Christ. Now, have any of you ever received like an heirloom from a family member? I know I've received two gold pocket watches, one from my Grandpa Krause and one from my Opa Conover. One of them is engraved. It says, to Carson with love, Grandpa K. And these gifts have been in safekeeping ever since I received them, because I understood when they were first given to me that their intention was that they'd be kept in the family. And why? Well, these watches have value in and of themselves. They're made of gold. They also have value in that they have utility. They keep good time. But more than that, they're valuable, and I've kept them because of who they belonged to. And like a precious family heirloom, we're told in the scriptures that God the Father has given a people to his son for safekeeping, that they would be kept in the family, that he's absolutely committed to finishing what he started in our lives. And I think Jude begins his letter this way, reminding us that if you're a believer, you're called by God, you're loved by God, and kept by God. But I think, because I think it's the necessary grounding that we need to do what he's going to call us to do in the next section. So again, those called to the faith must contend for the faith. Every Christian is called to the faith, but now we're going to see why it's so important to remember this. Because second, every Christian must contend for the faith. Every Christian, not just pastors and leaders in the church, every Christian must contend for the faith. Listen to verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now again, Jude begins verse 3 by addressing these believers as beloved. He's already told them they're loved by God. He's already prayed that God's love would be given to them in abundance. And just in case they're dense and weren't picking up what he's putting down, he reminds them again, you're beloved. And then in verse 2, he prays this blessing over them. He says, and then he continues, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you about something else. Now, when he talks about our common salvation, he's describing the truth that's part of every believer's story. Every believer can look at the timeline of their life and find that part labeled BC, before Christ, right? It begins at the very beginning of their life. It stretches on into the moment when they first heard the gospel and they responded to it in repentance, in faith. That moment when we heard the gospel call and we trusted in Jesus, in that moment, the saving work that Christ accomplished for us 2,000 years ago became real in your experience, in real time. You were justified, forgiven, declared righteous by God. You were adopted as a child of God. You were sanctified, set apart as holy. You will be glorified at the return of Jesus when he raises us to new life. Jude says, I wanted to write to you about those things. I wanted to encourage you. I wanted you to help better help you understand and enjoy the riches of our common salvation. That's what I was eager to do, but plans have changed. Instead, Jude says, I find it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith. And as I said before, this is the point where we discover the purpose for Jude's entire letter. Everything he's written so far, everything he will write, is to this point to appeal to every Christian to become a contender for the faith. Now, to contend means to agonize. It means to struggle. It means to work for or fight. And as I was thinking about this, it reminded me of two of the greatest contenders in boxing history who entered the ring together in Zaire, Africa, in 1974. The historic match was dubbed the Rumble in the Jungle. Does anybody know this story? Okay, one person. So it reminds us the average age in the room is a bit lower, and so this might not be familiar to everyone. You can hop on ESPN Classics if you want to see this match. But George Foreman was the world heavyweight champion at the time. And again, if you don't know who George Foreman is, he's a boxer. You may know his grill. But before he had a grill, he was a boxer. He was the heavyweight champion, and he was fighting Muhammad Ali. He was the former champ, and at the time, the number one contender. And Foreman was favored to win because Ali had aged a bit. He was slowing down a bit. And for most of the night, Foreman appeared to have the upper hand. He had Ali backed up against the ropes almost the whole time. But momentum began shifting around the fourth and fifth rounds as Foreman began to get tired. And then, surprisingly, by the eighth round, we see Ali delivering a left hook followed by a right to the face, and he won by knockout. Now, after the fight, they interviewed Ali, and he explained that he had not initially planned to do what he did, but he made a deliberate decision to adjust his strategy between rounds to do what he'd done in training, which every time he got tired in training, what he would do is he'd go against the ropes and he'd lean back and he would cause his opponent to just wear themselves out with punch after punch after punch. So it looked like Ali was losing, but in fact, he was wearing out his opponent, and almost every one of Foreman's punches was either blocked, it missed, or it was able to be absorbed by Ali. And here's the reason I'm sharing this. Ali was ultimately able to contend and win because of his rigorous training. It had prepared him to fight intelligently, to remain firm against his opponent's attacks, and to persevere until he won. So we need to understand that contending then, contending for the faith, is not a passive activity. It's not for the lazy or the faint of heart. And Jude's audience would have immediately understood that. They would have thought of a highly disciplined athlete competing in the Greek games, competing for a crown. People who are stretching the limits of their mind, their will, and their body. We are to be contenders for the faith. Which brings us to another question. What does that mean? What are we contending for when we contend for the faith? Well, Jude says that every Christian, again, not just Christian leaders, every Christian must contend for the faith. And again, he's not talking about the subjective experience of putting your trust in God. There's lots of other verses that describe that. Here, when he talks about the faith, he is talking about an official body of doctrinal truth delivered to the church by Christ's chosen apostles. These are gospel truths that are to be preserved and faithfully passed on like a baton from one Christian generation to the next. Gospel truths like the kingdom of God, that in Jesus, God is restoring his rule and reign over all things. Truths like Jesus is the king, he is the Christ, he was anointed as such in his earthly ministry, he was enthroned as king in his ascension to the right hand of God the Father, and he will return as king on the last day to judge the world in righteousness. He's talking about truths like Jesus died for our sins. He died in your place and in my place to take on our sins penalty that we might be forgiven and reconciled to God. He's talking about truths like Jesus rose from the dead. Because he did, God has vindicated his righteousness. He is alive, and that salvation comes to all who turn from sin, trust in Jesus as Savior, and then follow him as King. So that's what Jude means when he says we're to contend for the faith. We are to contend for truths like these. We're to know them. We're to believe them. We're to share them, but just as important, we are to live in light of them. Jude tells us that those called to the faith must contend for the faith, but he doesn't tell us how to do that specifically until a bit later in the letter. And so a few weeks from now, Levi Messer is going to be teaching, so I'm not going to steal his thunder. I'm just going to tee it up for him, and he can knock it out of the park a couple weeks from now. For now, though, what I just want to do is give you a couple quick opportunities. I want to plant a seed in your mind and heart in hopes that you'll prayerfully consider taking these steps, because I think if you do, it will help you grow to become this kind of contender for the faith. And the first is, we're having an equip class on Christian doctrine in a few months from now, starting on September 10th. And I'm telling you now so that you have plenty of time to prayerfully consider this as a next step. We care about theology and doctrine as a church because we want to become contenders for the faith. We want to know this body of truth that has been passed down from us, from Christ's disciples, for millennia. We want to know it, we want to believe it, and we want to live in light of it. And so to that end, we're going to be providing a Christian equip class on Christian doctrine. And some of you have never seriously studied the historic Christian doctrines of our faith, and you need to, so that you can do what Jude is talking about now. So together, we're going to spend 11 weeks together in the fall studying the doctrine of the Trinity, studying the attributes of God, the doctrines of Scripture, humanity and sin, studying the doctrines of Christ and salvation, of the church and the last things, and we would love for you to consider being a part of it. Would you prayerfully consider joining us for that class this fall? But there's another opportunity. Next month, the application deadline ends for what we've called the Equip Lab. There's a difference between the Equip Class and the Equip Lab. The Equip Lab is a one-year discipleship environment for current and aspiring leaders to learn how to contend for the faith in the context of this local church. You'll meet monthly for 10 months starting in September. Your learning will involve a rich understanding of Christian story, Christian doctrine, and Christian formation. It will help you gain and sharpen your ability to lead, to teach, and to shepherd others in this church and beyond with God's word. So again, if you're interested in that, if you think God might be calling you to step into that kind of leadership within this local church, you have till July 9th to indicate your interest. Again, those called to the faith must contend for the faith. Every Christian's called. Every Christian is to be a contender. And finally, in verse 4, we learn why. Why does Jude say we must all learn to contend for the faith? He says, because pseudo-Christians will try to corrupt the faith. Pseudo-Christians will try to corrupt the faith. Listen to verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. This is why we must all become people who know how to contend for the faith. He says, certain people have crept in unnoticed. In other words, Jude's primary concern isn't with how these believers are being influenced from the outside culture. His primary concern is how they're being influenced from within, the inside of the local church. The Apostle Paul voiced a similar warning and concern in Ephesians chapter 20. He said, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So you can hear it. It's from within that Paul's expressing his concern. And this wasn't peculiar to the first century. David Matthes says this, if you watch any television, if you listen to radio or podcasts, if you keep up on the news or interact at depth with just about anyone in modern society, you are being exposed to some sort of false teaching about the Christian faith. If you cannot identify any voices you hear as false, it's probably not because you're not hearing any, but because you're falling for it in some way. And he goes on to say, for most of church history, it took an extraordinary amount of effort and energy to influence the masses. But he says, just about every false teacher today has a Twitter account. And given that reality, then, it's important that we learn to be contenders of the faith, and we know how to spot what Paul calls wolves. Well, Jude describes his opponents for us. He helps us begin to get a sense of what we should be looking for when he says that his opponents are unnoticed, ungodly, and unsubmitted. Unnoticed, ungodly, and submitted. So first, Jude begins verse 4 telling us that certain people have crept in unnoticed. So unfortunately, when wolves come into the church, whether that's physically in the church or digitally influencing the church, it's unfortunate they don't announce themselves, hey, I'm a wolf, watch out for me. They creep in unnoticed. But how could they do so? Well, the answer is pretty simple. They claim to be Christians. That's why I say pseudo-Christians will always attempt to corrupt the faith. Jesus warns us of such people when he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. See, it's possible to be religious. It's possible to profess Christianity and yet actually not know Jesus or have a heart that's been transformed by the gospel. So before any of us permit someone to teach and instruct us in the things of God, we need to consider not only what they teach, what they profess to believe, but whether they're also godly, whether their life is producing the fruit of Christ's likeness, which takes us to Jude's second description of his opponents. He says they're ungodly. Jude says these false teachers are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. And he uses this term ungodly to describe their illicit desires and their evil deeds. He's going to spell out the nature of their ungodliness with greater detail in weeks to come. But for now, he just tells us that their ungodliness is expressed by perverting the grace of God into sensuality. In other words, he says they're saying God's grace gives us a license to sin. Now, for those of you who were with us last week, think back to what we talked about from Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He gives the Corinthians a warning. He says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived about what? Don't be deceived into thinking that God's grace towards you means that we're free to live however we want and do whatever we wish with our bodies. As we said, that's a misunderstanding of God's grace. It's an abuse of God's grace. God's grace is always meant to empower us to become the kinds of people God always intended us to be, people who are like Jesus. In the way we think, the way we value, and the way we live. So in a time when there's countless voices offering us spiritual guidance on television and books, podcasts, YouTube, TikTok, Facebook, Instagram, we need to exercise caution as to whose voices we're going to let speak into our minds and our hearts. And we need to consider, once again, not only the words that come out of their mouths, but the content of their character, their way of life, which brings us to Jude's final observation. They are unsubmitted. Unsubmitted. Jude tells us these false teachers were unsubmitted by denying our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. Think about the way Jude introduced himself at the beginning of his letter. He says, I'm a servant or I'm a slave of Jesus. I'm happily submitted to King Jesus. I do what he wants me to do and I say what he wants me to say. But in contrast, he says these people deny Jesus. They deny him as Lord and master. Why? Well, not primarily because of what they're saying, but because they don't practice what they preach. They may profess Jesus with their mouths, but they deny him with their actions. And so again, those called to the faith must contend for the faith. Every Christian is called. Every Christian is to be a contender, and this is why. Because there will be pseudo-Christians who attempt to corrupt the faith. And so now as we conclude our teaching and we prepare to celebrate and receive the Lord's Supper, it's important that we remember a couple things from this text. It's important that we see the character of God revealed in this text, the God who is so concerned that we know the truth, believe the truth, and live the truth, that he commands us as those he's called to the faith to contend for the faith. Because God doesn't just have truth, he is truth. And as his church, we're to be a pillar and buttress of that truth, as Paul says in 1 Timothy. We also need to see something else, though. We need to see the grace of God in this text. Because in his great love and by his amazing grace, God has stepped into the world of lies and deceit in the person of Jesus, the one who said, I am not only the way, but also the truth and the life, where we've all failed to image the truthfulness of our Creator. Jesus did so perfectly as our representative. And when Jesus died on the cross in our place as our substitute, he made atonement for all our false words and all our false deeds. So those in Christ, Jude reminds us that he's done a profound work in our life. We are now those who are called, loved, and kept by God. And because that's true, my encouragement to you is to leave here ready to be a countercultural people, servants of Jesus, committed to knowing the truth, speaking the truth, and living the truth, because those called to the faith must contend for the faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this little letter from Jude and how you speak to us through it, how you point us to the good news of Jesus, his forgiving grace that comes to us on account of faith in Jesus' finished work, but also his transforming grace that makes us into the people you always designed us to be. We thank you that in Christ we are called, we are loved, and we are kept, and we pray that you would strengthen us to persevere by those truths, to become the kinds of people who not only know the faith, but are prepared to contend for it, especially when the faith is attempted to be corrupted by those who have ill motivations. God, help us to be a church marked by a culture of truth that holds Jesus high, that holds the gospel high, and lives in light of it. We pray that in the weeks to come, you would do a profound work in us. We pray that all by Jesus' name. Amen.